beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have come as a congregation this afternoon to Lord's Day 36 as well as Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. These are Lord's Days, as you can read, that deal with the third commandment of God's law, a commandment which is all about the name of the Lord our God. When you look at that commandment, of course, you have to put it in its context. And what you see is that this commandment belongs to the first part of the Ten Commandments. And in that first part of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, they are very much all about God. First commandment is about God's person. The second is about God's worship. The third is about God's name. And the fourth is about God's day. And by the way, that's God's day, not just God's hour. But then there's also a second part to the law of God, which deals with things like authority and marriage and human sexuality and relationships and truths and possessions and desires and so forth. And what you see when you look at those Ten Commandments, and I'm not sure whether you've ever really done that, but if you look at them in their totality, what you see is that these Ten Commandments are very, very comprehensive. They touch on almost every area of our existence. They have something to do with our work and our finances. They have something to do with our relationships. They have something to do with our inner desires, especially the Tenth Commandment. And they have a lot to do with God and how we view Him and serve Him and worship Him. So these commandments are very comprehensive. And they're especially comprehensive, you might say, with respect to God. And also this third commandment that we have this afternoon before us, I think often this is a commandment which is deemed to be, by many people, a little less important. The stress is more on the first and second and the fourth, but the third often gets forgotten. And yet we need to remind ourselves that this third commandment, in so many ways, is very basic and foundational to everything that follows, not just in the first four commandments, but also in the next six. So I'd like to preach to you this afternoon very simply on the theme God's name. First of all, we're going to look at it from the angle of being a holy obsession. Then we'll consider it as a sure witness. And finally, a great honor. So God's name, a holy obsession, a sure witness, a great honor. Well, beloved, going back to Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we need to first of all look at the actual text of this commandment. And that text is translated in different ways, in different translations. For example, the old RSV used to say, and the ESV takes its cue from that, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." But then the NIV came along, and it wasn't so sure whether people really knew what that expression "in vain" meant. So the NIV translates, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." But you know, literally, it's even more nuanced. Literally, it's saying you are not to take the name of Yahweh, your God, for emptiness. In other words, you're not to take God's name and you're not to hollow it out. You're not to make this name of no account. You're not to empty it of what it stands for, of what it means. And indeed, it strongly warns us that this is something that we should never do. The Catechism reminds us of that very clearly. Nothing grieves God more than the blaspheming, the emptying, you might say, of His name. At the same time, you might ask, why not? Why are we not allowed to do these things to the name of God? Well, you can say, in some ways, it's kind of plain and obvious because there is, if you think of it, nothing greater. There's nothing more glorious, more exalted, more holy than the name of the Lord our God. But then, of course, we need to understand that expression, God's name, rightly. It's not just referring to one or other of God's popular, or what we sometimes say are given names, like Lord, Father, Ruler, Sovereign, Creator, Sustainer. No, what we need to understand is that word name, or that expression God's name, refers to the totality of his being. It refers, and it's a reference to his entire person, to his complete reputation, to everything he is and stands for. And so not to empty God's name means the same as not to empty God himself. It means don't treat him lightly. Don't consider him as having little or no weight or importance. Don't play fast and loose with him. Because God is supreme, and there is no one who compares to him. No one is as exalted as he is. And you know, if we want some proof of that, we have only to read what we read, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings 8, as we mentioned, Solomon is busy dedicating the temple and the Ark of the Covenant that's placed in the temple. It's a momentous event in the history of God's people. They've been yearning for this for many years and decades. David had wanted to do it. David was disqualified because of too much blood in his hands. Solomon was the one who did it, and he finally did it. And then Solomon, being so privileged, speaks the words of 1 Kings 8. And if you read that chapter carefully, what should strike you is the fact it is the constant reference to God's name. Verses 16, 17, 19, 20, a temple built for my name. Verse 29, my name shall be there. Verse 33, confessing your name, O God. Verse 41, the foreigner who has come because of your name. Verse 42, men will hear of your name. Verse 43, about knowing your name and fearing you. You see, what this entire chapter wants to do is impress upon Israel, and it wants to impress upon the people of God even today, that there is no one, there is nothing that can hold a candle to our great God and Father. But you know, at the same time, we might wonder, how then is it possible that God allows his great and glorious name to be identified with this people and this place and this earth? And you know, in a sense, that's something that Solomon, I think, never ever quite got over. How is it possible that the sovereign Lord, the great potter, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who creates the Leviathan and the creatures of the sea depths, the one who is supreme to everything that lives and breathes, how is it possible that this name functions among mankind, that this name is revealed to mankind? Because it's so precious, so holy, so exalted. So, beloved, when we are dealing with the name of God, we're standing in the presence of on holy ground. It's like Moses before the burning bush. You better bow down. You better take off your sandals. You better show respect, because there is no God like this God. And so, beloved, now you begin to understand perhaps why we have a third commandment. God wants to stress to his people that he alone is truly exalted. And the fact that they may know his name, may use his name, may call on his name, that's a tremendous privilege, a huge benefit. And indeed, you might say that because of all of this, God's people should be always sensitive to the use of this name. It should become, you might say, one of our holy obsessions to make sure that God's name is always glorified and never profaned. And also because of that, we have in the Catechism's explanation a reference to all the ways in which we so often do, unfortunately, profane that name. The Catechism, for example, mentions cursing. You may know there's an interesting, not nice story in Leviticus 24 about a young man who got into a fight. And then in the process of getting into the fight, he cursed the name of the Lord. And he was taken to Moses for judgment, and Moses calls upon the name of the Lord for wisdom. And God says, "Ach, he's only young, he's immature." But God says, "Ach, he flew off the handle in a moment of uncontrolled temper." No. God says, you take that young man outside the camp and you stone him to death. And that's what the entire assembly of Israel did because of the sin of cursing the name of God. Of course, the Catechism not only mentions cursing, but also perjury. And of course, as you may know, perjury has to do with lying under oath. An oath in which the name of God is used as kind of a guarantee of truthfulness. Well, unfortunately, people often commit perjury. In the Bible, we have any number of cases of perjury. Think, for example, of King Ahab, who wants the vineyard of Naboth. He can't get it. He goes into a sulk. He talks to his, complains to his queen Jezebel about it, and she says, "Don't worry, I'll fix the problem." And she hires a couple of unsavory characters, and she has them perjure themselves in front of the elders of Israel. And Naboth, as a result, is put to death. Perjury. We often underestimate it. But look at the damage it does. Not only in the Old Testament, what about in the New Testament? How was the Lord Jesus ultimately convicted? On what basis? On basis of what sin? It was perjury. This whole business about destroying the temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. It was perjury in terms of what the Lord Jesus really, really meant. So there's cursing. There's perjury as an abuse of his name. There's unnecessary oaths. You know, sometimes when we speak and we make certain statements, it's not quite enough, right? And you hear people say strange things. "Well, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles." That's in the days when the Bibles meant something. "I'll swear in a stack of Bibles that what I am saying is true." Or even worse, people would say, "I will swear by the name of God that what I say is true and correct." That's an unnecessary use of God's most holy name. It constitutes an unnecessary oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and more than that results in sin. And then, by the way, there's a fourth thing that the Catechism mentions as well as a violation of this commandment, and that is by being silent bystanders. Now, this one comes a little closer to home, I think, for many of us. Makes us squirm, perhaps, a little. After all, haven't we all, on occasion, made ourselves guilty of this sin? And maybe that's why a lot of people say, oh, this is a second-class sin. No, it's not a second-class sin. We turn it into a second-class sin because we don't want to point the finger at ourselves. But sadly, so often, you and I, there are occasions when we don't dare stand up for the name of the Lord our God. Maybe it's because we're weak, or afraid, or scared about what other people will think and say. We don't dare to stand up. We don't know how to react. And so we're frozen into silence, and we become bystanders while the name of our most holy and precious God is dragged through the mud. Well, beloved, that's the Catechism's list. And I think you'll understand that the Catechism's list could have been a lot longer, because there are so many and various ways that we tend to dishonor this name of our God. You know, sometimes somebody will say, I'm a Christian, but don't you ask how they treat their wife or their children. Or somebody will say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but the next moment their mouths are full of cursing and blasphemy. Or someone says, I am a child of God, they say, but then they look around trying to find some women that they can seduce. Out of the mouths of some people, religious utterances are no more but pious, empty talk. Their talk and their walk are seriously out of sync. You know, when you claim to belong to God and then live and act in a manner diametrically opposed to what God stands for, it not only costs you your credibility, but it affects the credibility of the Lord God Most High. Yes, beloved, and how God hates that. God will certainly not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. That sin will not be overlooked. It will not be minimized. We'll be held accountable for it. In other words, this is a catechism or a commandment with a reminder, a grim reminder. If you have committed any of these sins, you'd better hightail it to Jesus Christ and ask him for forgiveness, restoration, and life. So, beloved, what looks like an innocent kind of theoretical commandment is a dangerous commandment. It's like playing with fire. Because God's name is his holy obsession. But then having said all of that, it also should be noted that God's name is not only to be handled with care, but also God's name is to be spread abroad with boldness. That's that second part about a sure witness. And indeed, we do well to ask ourselves from time to time, why did God in the world call unto himself a people called Israel? And why did he lavish so much love and patience and tolerance and forgiveness on this ragtag bunch of people? And believe me, they were a ragtag bunch. Read the Old Testament. The people that came out of Egypt were a motley crew. And it took decades to form them into some semblance of a nation. And so the question comes, why in the world did God bother? Why spend so much time and effort on these thankless, murmuring, cantankerous people? Well, in one way, the answer is it has everything to do with his name and the fact that he wants his name to be glorified on the earth. You know, that's why he chose, for example, Abraham and Sarah. That's why he also adopted the least of all peoples, he said. Hey, you people, if you think I chose you because you're so great, you've got another thing coming, because that's exactly the opposite of what happened. You see, God wants his dealings with his people to be a tribute, an advertisement for his great love, mercy, and grace. And you know, the same applies to that temple in Jerusalem. Why did God want it built? Why did he tell Solomon to spend all that money and all that manpower on building this magnificent edifice to himself? Well, he wanted it to become a beacon and a monument to his great name. It was to help his people serve and worship him better. It was to make his name known among the nations. That's why the Queen of Sheba came to visit. It was to draw God and people closer and closer together in the fear of his name. And as we cross over into the New Testament, we see the same thing. Why did God send his son Jesus Christ into the world? And why did he clothe his son with a name that is above every name? It was so that people everywhere would come to know him, see him, love him, serve him, praise him. In short, God reveals his name, and he expects his people to make that name known, to embrace it with enthusiasm, and to be witnesses to it. And if you ask, well, how do we do that? How do we publish abroad this glorious name of our God? Well, the Catechism again gives us some pointers here, especially in answer 99. The Catechism says, for example, you start by using the name, the holy name of God, with fear and reverence. In other words, when you speak about God, how do you speak? Do you speak about him casually, thoughtlessly? You know, today it's kind of in that Christians should view God as a kind of buddy, as a pal, almost as an equal. A lot of the respect is gone. And words like fear and reverence are often ignored. So, beloved, how's that with you? How do you regard your God? How do you think about your God? How do you speak about your God? Use the name of God only with fear, reverence, respect, care. But there's not only proper usage, there's also what you can say is faithful presentation. The Catechism says, not only with fear and reverence, so that we may rightly confess him. In other words, do people get an accurate picture of God when they look at your life? You know, we need to reflect our God, right? We are supposed to bear his image, reflect his image. That's what we are to do. That's our calling. And how are we doing it? How are we confessing his name today? How are you doing that? Are you intentional about doing that? So we need to think about proper usage. We need to think about faithful presentation, representation. We also need to have fervent prayer. The Catechism says, call upon him. You know, it's great that we have the name of God, that we know the name of God, but if you don't call on this name, it's all useless. Empty. Our prayers need an address. And that address is the Lord God, Creator, Father. God even says to us, call upon me. Call upon me, he says in Psalm 50, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Do we avail ourselves of that glorious invitation? When you're in trouble, do you call on him as he wants you to call on him? What an invitation. How we should run and embrace and accept that invitation. And finally, in addition to proper usage, faithful presentation, fervent prayer, it should lead to comprehensive praise, as the Catechism says, and praise him in all our words and our works. Well, that's quite a challenge. Every word that we speak should somehow praise God. Directly, indirectly. I'm sure we all have to confess that we use a lot of words, and a lot of words don't do that. But again, speech is a gift. It's also a responsibility. How do we use our words, our language? And not just our words, notice, but also our works, our deeds. There's a sense in which how we do our work, how we raise our children, how we conduct ourselves in our marriages, how we exist in our relationships, how we witness and testify in our neighborhoods. It's all a reflection on God's name. So does our entire life praise him? Well, that gives you a lot of reasons, right? A lot of things to reflect upon, to ask help for. Our lives should be a sure witness. Every day, in everything, and everywhere. And we need to work on that with the help of the Spirit. Every day. And one more thing as well, we say that God's name also includes a great honor. You might wonder, what does that represent? Well, it's interesting, this business of names, not just God's name, but this business of names in the Bible. Sometimes, you know, God gives people names. Shari Yashup, which means a remnant will return. Maher Shalhar Hazbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Or maybe the best is Jesus, which means Savior from sin. And not only does God give names, but also God changes names. You know, the woman becomes Eve, the mother of all living. Abraham becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. Simon becomes Cephas or Peter, the rock. And then there's something else that God does with names. You see, he not only gives names, he not only shares them, or he not only changes them, he also shares them. And what I'm thinking of here is something that perhaps we don't always connect with this commandment, but it's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that for a moment. Christ tells his followers that new believers need to be baptized into the name of the triune God. What does that mean? What does that mean for all of us who have been baptized, young and old alike? What message is this baptism trying to convey to us? And what blessings does it contain? Well, I would say to you, as we reflect upon this baptism in the name of the triune God, first of all, there is this message of identification. Because God is ordering us to be named after him. He's allowing us to identify ourselves with him. Think about that. Unholy, little, nondescript people can be named after the name of the triune God. So there's this identification. God identifies himself with people. And then there is this message of unification. Because if you share a common name, then you're linked, right? You're tied together. You get married and you take over the name of the husband. And that binds you together, and that expresses that element of unity. And so the same when we're baptized. We're united, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's also this message of elevation. When God allows us to share in his great and holy name, what he is doing us is he is elevating us, promoting us, exalting us, if you will. Because he's so much greater and better and mightier than we are. What a privilege, what an honor to share in his most exalted name. And finally, there's also in this not just a message of identification and unification and elevation, there's also a matter of restoration. In the very beginning, you and I were called sons and daughters of God. But we lost that title because of our sin and rebellion. But then God sends his great Son into our lives and into this world. And what is one of the things that this Son does is through faith we are adopted again into the family of God. And we can again consider ourselves to be sons and daughters of God. And so, beloved, do you see what a blessing it is to be baptized? It's not just a matter of some water. It's so much deeper and better and greater than that. He's setting us apart. He's claiming us. He's putting his seal of identification on us. We now belong to him. And may that knowledge, as well as everything else that we've considered this afternoon, may that make us realize how great and glorious is this name of our God. His name that we may serve and honor and bear witness to, and this name that we may claim, because this great exalted God is our God and Father in Jesus Christ, his Son.